All right, well, let's go ahead and open up the Word tonight in prayer. Dear my Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time to gather together in fellowship. Father, we know that you're with us all the time as you live in us, Father, through your Holy Spirit. But, Father, you also desire us to collect together as the body of Christ. And we know that when two or more are gathered, that you are here. And we just want to honor you. We want to honor our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we want to do it in the power of your Spirit for your glory and your purposes. So thank you for bringing us together tonight, Father. Thank you for this message that you prepared to share with us as we look at how Jesus is the bridegroom. And again, that he is also the Lord of the Sabbath. So may we just have our hearts prepared to hear and see all that you have for us, Father, and may we apply it to our lives. May we be surrendered to your Spirit. May this message be delivered in the power of the Spirit. And may we apply it to our lives in that same Spirit, in that same power. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, last week, Jesus returned from the deserted places back to Capernaum to preach. First of all, I guess I better name this tune. This tune. You can name this tune in one slide, right? Jesus is the bridegroom and the Lord of the Sabbath. So that's what we're going to be covering today, as I had said in my prayer. So now, getting into last week, a review and tie-in. Jesus returns from the deserted places back to Capernaum to preach. And Jesus now focuses on the message of what his healing is all about. And that is that he is the Christ and he has come to bring forgiveness of sin. And how, as the Christ, he's the only one that can make us whole. And I thank Pete for sharing about his daughter and how Leah has communicated with him. You know, it's like we hang on every word. I mean, just a text message can give us so much relief. But we hang on to more than that. We hang on, as Pete talked about, as he read there in James chapter 1. We hang on to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And we do that with faith. We do that in patience, and he gives us wisdom, and we're built up through all of these things. And yes, God does answer prayer, and he does bring people to salvation and prepare them to hear that life-giving message because of our prayer. So may we continue to be faithful in those prayers. Amen? So, Jesus showed his faithfulness as we looked at the paralytic and how he was lowered through the roof by his friends in Mark 2:1-12. And how his healing came through faith. Not only his own faith, but the faith of his friends as well. As his four friends are the ones that had to actually tear the roof apart and lower him down in front of Jesus where he could be healed. And what resulted was forgiveness. And he was made whole, as Jesus commanded him to get up and walk, and he did. And his friends saw at that point that their faith had brought salvation, not only to the paralytic, but also to themselves. As all who call on the name of the Lord, all who believe faithfully in Christ will be saved. And we also saw that he came to heal the sick, the sinners, and not the self-righteous, as we looked at verses 13-17, as he made Matthew a tax collector, one of his disciples. And Jesus hung out with those tax collectors and sinners, because Mark 2:17 makes it clear. Jesus came to heal us, the fallen, the sick, the lost, because Mark 2:17 says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he didn't come to call the self-righteous, those who think they need no healing, but those who are poor in spirit is who he has come to preach and teach to. And those whose hearts are prepared through prayer. And then that little bit of faith, that crisis faith that will bring you to look to Jesus. Then that confident faith that will cause you to say those words, that I accept Christ as my Lord. And then that confirmed faith as you see the changes in your life. And then you have that contagious faith as you go out and share what God has done in your own life. That's how faith works. And that's what we're to rely on. That's the hope that we have in Jesus, and that we pray that others will come first and have that crisis faith, then that confident faith, then that confirmed faith, and then that contagious faith, and they too will become fishers of men. Tonight, we're going to see that the bridegroom's friends celebrate, and he declares that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. We're going to see that Jesus has asked a question, a second question at Levi's dinner. Why don't you and they fast like we do? Well, Jesus is going to answer that. Furthermore, we also will see that he is now attending the second Passover in Jerusalem after the dinner he has at Levi. And he's going to be walking through a field, and him and his disciples are going to be gleaning grain from that field. And he's going to be challenged for doing that on the Sabbath. And he's going to declare himself Lord of the Sabbath. And in this, he's basically going to be declaring himself as the Messiah. And to tie all this together, we're going to look at the harmony of the Gospels and vis-a-vis the handout that I give you, just to kind of catch us all up where we are in Christ's ministry as far as the harmony of the Gospel is concerned, and to look at the chronology of these events. So let's go ahead and look at this harmony of the Gospel chart that I have for you, and let's just kind of talk about it for just a minute. As you can see at the top of the chart, we see Jesus preaches in Simon's boat. He does. There's a miraculous catch of fish, and those are all in Luke 5:1 through 5:11. Now we're going to see it ties into Mark, and we see that Jesus heals a leper. Well, he did that at the end of chapter 1. Then we see that Jesus cures a paralytic. Well, we looked at that last week. Then we have Levi, or Matthew, is called to become a disciple. We also looked at that last week. But then we ended our message because we ran out of time. But there's a second parable at Levi's dinner. And that second parable is, why doesn't his disciples fast? And he's going to talk about that here as we go into it tonight. Now we're going to see that in the chronology of things, Jesus now leaves after that dinner, because the time had come for him to be at his second Passover as far as his ministry is concerned. We looked at the first Passover when he cleaned the temple way back, seems like months ago, right? It's been about a month ago. Now he's going to go to Jerusalem and attend the second Passover. And we're going to see a man is healed at the pools of Bethsaida. Jesus heals on the Sabbath also, and then disciples pick grain on the Sabbath. And so now this ties us back into where we are in Mark. But before I go there, just look at how Matthew has many of the same events that Mark does, but it's definitely in a different order. Mark is doing this more from a chronological standpoint, chronology or sequence of events, than Matthew was. Matthew was more interested in his teaching, in his preaching, and in the discipling, as the King of Kings, getting his subjects prepared for the kingdom. Mark is more interested in what Jesus did, his doing. Then we look at Luke, and he is a doctor. He is a person who looks at things in a most orderly fashion. So if you want to have a more detailed sequence of events, notice that Luke 5:1 through 6:49 pretty much lays all of these things out that we're going to cover in Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 3 as a sequence of events. Plus, it fills in many of the other things that Mark did not touch on because, again, as a suffering servant, they weren't indicated as important to him. But in Luke, he filled in the details for Theophilus, who he was writing to. So if you want more of a overview of the things that are happening in Matthew and Mark, Luke is the good one to go to, if you will, as far as the overall sequence of events. But again, Luke is addressing it more from the standpoint of the Son of Man and him being a doctor, just why it was important to humanity. Matthew is, again, bringing it to us as the King of Kings, preparing his subjects. Mark is giving it to us from the standpoint that Jesus is a doer, and in doing so, he suffers for it, but he's faithful to complete the work that he started. All right? So this kind of brings us up to date. Now, next week we're going to look at how a man's healed on the Sabbath, a man's hand is healed on the Sabbath, but this is going to be the second time that there was a healing done on the Sabbath. So it's like the first time they addressed Jesus, you know, we'll be looking at that when we get to Luke, but the important thing to remember is that Jesus had already in Jerusalem healed somebody on a Sabbath. So we're going to see next week when he heals a leper's hand that this isn't just the first time, it's going to be the second time. So Jesus is truly making a point here that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's why I say all this to say that. All right. The point is with tonight's message is that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and humans and the care and the love of humans are more important than any religious ceremony or any religious trapping that man may have. Okay? All right, so then you can take a look at that. Notice where the Sermon on the Mount is. It's way down here. We haven't even got to the Sermon on the Mount as far as Mark is concerned. So we haven't got to the point where Jesus has given the Sermon on the Mount as far as chronology is concerned as we go through Mark. But we know, and as we've talked about before, the Sermon on the Mount was a typical message that Jesus would share with everyone when he went and preached and taught. Mark doesn't even capture it. Matthew spends 3 chapters capturing it. Okay? So that's where we're at as far as Jesus preaches, teaches, and heals. Are you all right with that? All right. So that brings us up to speed. Now let's go ahead and look at Mark. Let's go ahead and read verses 2:18 through 22. Jesus is questioned a second time at Levi's dinner. The disciples of John, and that'd be John the Baptist, and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why did the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskin. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskin." Okay, so what's this telling us here? First of all, in verse 18, why did the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't? So they were there attending this dinner at Matthew's house. There was observers there. They were watching Jesus. Jesus was supposed to be the Messiah, so they again were comparing themselves with Jesus, or if you will, Jesus with their self-righteousness. And they're basically saying, "Jesus, you're supposed to be so holy, but you don't act like we do." And Jesus is going to say, "Exactly." And there's a reason for that. Because I'm sharing the spiritual aspects of the law and of righteousness, not your legalistic approach. So, the Pharisees were well known for fasting twice a week, as it says in Luke 18:12. So to them it made sense for the disciples of John to fast, and therefore others should fast. So if the Pharisees fasted twice a week, that was an example for them. That being the example, we can assume that John's disciples would fast twice a week. But what were they doing it for? They were doing it for the sake of meeting a requirement, not because they were led to do so by the Lord, if you will, or by anything spiritual. It was just something they did to meet a requirement. So, why didn't Jesus and his folks do the same as these other spiritual men did? If he and they were so holy, why didn't he do that? Why didn't his disciples do that? Well, first of all, let me say that God is not against fasting. He is for fasting. But fasting has its time and place in a Christian's life. It is a time to deny the flesh in order for us to have a special time of communion with God, prayer, a time of communion and prayer, because as we Mortify the flesh, as Chuck Smith calls it. Mortify in the flesh, dying in the flesh. It opens up the eyes of our heart to the Spirit. And it's a mechanism that God uses for us to be able to draw closer to Him. And then He draws near to us. When are we to fast? When the Spirit tells us to. When there's a time when you need guidance, or there's a special need in your life, or there's a special concern that you have. That's when it's time to fast, as the Lord would direct you to. Because He has given us this gift to be able to take the body process of processing food and that kind of thing and deny that, and then all of our energy and everything can be open to the Spirit or focused on the Spirit like with a laser. And then we get into the Word and we pray. So if you just fast without praying, if you just fast without being in the Word, then it's kind of like an open-ended process where you're going through the motions. But what we're to do is to fast and pray. And my recommendation is always to pray through the Word, whatever God would give you, and to lift that up to the Lord and just say, what does that mean to me with regard to the question I had, the circumstance I'm in, or the concern I have? All right, so God is not against fasting. In fact, we're going to see in Matthew here in a couple weeks, we're going to get into fasting. We're going to go into a little more detail about it and what its purpose is and how we draw near to God through it. And Jesus says, when you fast. So He makes it quite clear that we will fast. His disciples will fast. So He's not against fasting. So don't think Jesus is saying, oh, you're not going to fast. But the time and the place was not right. You know, the problem we have is that we don't make a time or a place for fasting. We don't do it at all. And we can get out of balance. And what we see here is a picture of the other side of the balance, right? A balance, like a scale has two sides. Where we are today is we don't fast. Many people don't. Right? So, oh, that's legalistic. Well, no, it's not. It's part of practicing righteousness. You know, it may seem legalistic at first if the Lord's put it in your heart, say to do it once a week or however the Lord would lead you. It takes practice. Practice makes us perfect in Him as we follow His righteousness. So that's one side of the scale, one side of the balance point, with Christ being the balance point. The other side of the balance point was what the Pharisees and the scribes and John the Baptist disciples were doing it. They were doing it for legalistic reasons. It had no spiritual value whatsoever. They were just trying to meet a requirement. So they're saying, why don't you be self-righteous like us and fast like we do? Well, Jesus is going to set them straight. And you know what's interesting is that so many people so often make following God a grim thing of self-affliction. And they'll make fasting as like a grim thing with a scroll, or what do you call it? Like your face is all, you just look miserable. Grimace, thank you. Yeah, grimace. So grim. Right, you have a grimace. Very good. Right. And in fact, Jesus even says, don't run around with a grimace on your face when you're fasting. Be cheerful. Be joyous. Why? Because it's an act of love. You're doing it out of the love of Christ and in His obedience. Well, unfortunately, we've made it into something where it's become a burden that it was never intended to become. Just like in pre-Reformation Germany, there were as many as 161 days a year when pious Christians were expected to either fast or abstain from certain foods. Now, this to me appears to be legalistic and not out of love. Take Lent, for example. I understand there's a religion where you give up something for 40 days, right? And I don't know what Mardi Gras is. It's either celebrating when Lent was right before Lent begins. You go out and do all the simple things you can absolutely do. So then for 40 days or whatever it is, you give up all those simple things. That's not what it's in. This isn't a game. That's not what fasting or giving up something is supposed to be about. You don't, I'm going to give up chocolate for 40 days, so I'm going to go stuff myself with chocolate so I won't crave it. No, you do it out of your heart for the Lord and for the love of the Lord, not as some kind of a ceremonial ritual. So anyway, 161 days a year seems like pretty oppressive to me. So praise the Lord that we have liberty in Christ and we fast as He guides. Now, what was the guidance that He gave here? Jesus alludes to what John the Baptist had already told His disciples. He says in verse 19, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Well, John the Baptist had told His disciples in John 3:29, He says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." So John the Baptist already referred to Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. So he already has identified, Jesus already used the words from John the Baptist to identify, look, I'm the bridegroom here. Rejoice because the bridegroom is with you. Also, by using the figure of a wedding, he draws a powerful picture for the Jews. As during the week-long wedding celebration, rabbis declared that joy was more important than religious practices, and marriage feasts were at times of great festivity. In fact, it was such a festive occasion, Jesus did His first miracle by doing what? Turning water into wine at a wedding celebration. So that's how festive it was to be. Mary had come to Jesus when they ran out of wine. Jesus would do a miracle just so the festivities could go on. Right? So that's how important and how joyous it was to be. Jesus' message is bold and clear. In saying these things, though, He's not like the Pharisees or John the Baptist. He's saying, I am the Messiah, the bridegroom to the people of God. And wherever I am, it's appropriate to have joy. The joy associated with wedding. As my disciples are to have joy in the Lord. So while He is there, present physically with them, they are to celebrate and not fast. There will be a day for fasting when He's gone. But now is not the time. And the Jews also knew that marriage was a picture used in the Old Testament. That picture was a picture of Israel. Because Israel was married to Jehovah according to the Scriptures. They belonged to Him, as it was declared in Isaiah 54:5 and Jeremiah 31:32. And when they had turned as a nation from Him to other gods, God called them an adulterous wife. And they had to be disciplined. And that's what the whole book of Hosea is about how Israel had turned to false gods. And they literally had to be disciplined in order for them to turn back to God. So when Jesus mentions a marriage or a wedding, it brought an illustration of Israel. Israel being that wife, an adulterous wife, which should make them think. And it also brought a picture of how the celebration was to be joyous, and that would not be a time for fasting. Then he goes on and says in verse 20, "But the days will come when the bridegroom is no longer physically with them. Then they will fast in those days." What does Jesus say? Then they will fast. Not that they may fast or could fast, but that they will fast in those days. As His physical immediate presence would not be with us always, and when He's gone, it'd be appropriate to fast. It'd be appropriate to draw near to Him in that mechanism, if you will, or in that process that He's given us so that we can deny ourselves and draw near to Him as we fast and pray. And while no one fasted during the party, the bridegroom did leave. And now His disciples do fast as they await His return. We wait as His bride and we look forward to the wedding feast. As they are the bride, we are the bride, the church. And we await anxiously as a chaste virgin, pure in heart and ever prepared for His coming. Ever prepared for Him to come and snatch us away, the rapture. But we have His engagement ring. His deposit or His guarantee, the seal of the Holy Spirit. For God's church, we are His betrothed. We are betrothed to the Father's Son. awaiting our marriage and our wedding feast. But in the meantime, just like a Jewish betrothal, we are in all respects married to Jesus. Remember, when you got engaged under Jewish custom, you got engaged probably a year before the wedding feast ever happened. When you got engaged, that was your commitment. You said, I do. You became that person's spouse in all respects. If you were a female, you took his name. You lived and you spent time with them and learned about one another and all that. The only thing you didn't do was live with them and seal the marriage, if you will, through copulation. But in all other respects, you were married. Well, it's the same for us. We've taken his name to call our own. What do we call ourselves? Christians. We've taken his name as his betrothed. We await his return as he went to prepare a place, just like the son would do. As he was betrothed, he would go and start building onto his father's house and add a room for his wife, his bride, who would become part of the family. Well, that's what Jesus has done. He's went to prepare a place for us. And he's went to prepare a place for us to come in his father's house. And his father's house has many mansions. And he will come for us. And he promises to come for us and to take us to be with him forever. As this is salvation. This is salvation. It is much more than knowing who Christ is, or even knowing about him. It's making that commitment to love, honor, and cherish him. You know, when we have a wedding, you know, when we're joined together in holy matrimony, will you love, honor, and cherish one another? Well, Christ has already honored us and cherished us and loves us so much he died for us. He made his commitment. What's our part in this relationship? To love, honor, and cherish him by being pure in heart and practicing the righteousness that we would be as a chaste virgin, that we would stay as his betrothed, pure, innocent, waiting for him. And guess what he gives us? Not only do we have his name, we have his wealth, we have his power. Right? We have his wealth because he provides all things to us as his betrothed. He provides all things. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness and everything else will be provided unto us. We have his power. He enables us through the fruits of the Spirit, you know, to live a life that's pleasing to God. Then he gives us the gifts of the Spirit, the dunamis, the power of the Spirit to do the calling or fulfill the calling he has for our lives. So we have his name, his power, his wealth. And we also then, as we grow more in love with Jesus each and every day, we experience his love, we experience his joy, and we experience his peace. Now, Pete was talking about how we have, in faith, we have patience, and then we gain wisdom. But you know, the love of the Lord brings us that peace. And with his peace, we also have joy. And that's when we know that we are living up to that commitment and practicing the righteousness that he desires because we are resting in him. That's when we know that things are right. That's when we know we're secure in faith, or our faith is being exercised properly. We're secure in Christ, but our faith is being exercised properly because what have we done? We've lifted it up to the Lord, or up to the Father through the Lord, and he's taken that burden from us, and we trust that he will handle it from there. All right, so we live in his Spirit, in his wealth, in his power. 2 Corinthians 1:21 through 22 says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So he has left us with an engagement ring. Something that those disciples didn't have at the time. We have that engagement ring, that guarantee, the seal of the Holy Spirit, that he's made a deposit on us and he will return for us. In the meantime, we live as His betrothed. We made that commitment. We said, I do. And what's that I do? We confess Jesus as the Lord of our life and live accordingly. So, Jesus came to give new life in Him, not merely to patch up the old life. You know, He came for a bride, and that bride was going to be a new person, not the old person. He didn't come to marry Himself to us in the flesh. He came to marry us in the spirit and the soul that's prepared for eternity. And then one day we'll get that glorified body where we won't have to fight against that old sin nature anymore. All right? So He made us new creations. And that's what He's married to. So, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, as He says in verse 21. You know, the Jews liked a lot of what Jesus was saying. They liked to talk about liberty. They liked about what He was saying as far as the promises of the kingdom of heaven and the peace and the joy and the wealth that they could look forward to. But they wanted to marry it to the law. They didn't want to give up what they had. What did they have? Control. They had self-righteousness. So what they wanted to do was just patch up, take a little bit of what Jesus said here, take a little bit of what Jesus said here, and patch it on to the life that they have now, and to live their lives accordingly. And how many nominal Christians do that? Jesus said, you're not to do that. We are His betrothed. We are new creations. We live the life in His purity according to His word, and we practice the righteousness that He enables and empowers us to do. Not trying to patch up the way we used to be and bring in some new things and just be new in the flesh. No, we're to be new in the spirit and have that new life, the new life of Christ. And only in the spirit can we have that new life. And again, this is what salvation is all about. And in doing this, Jesus doesn't destroy the law. He fulfills it. Just as a grain of wheat is fulfilled when it dies and instead grows much grain. So you think of a grain of wheat when it falls to the ground that it has died. But as it is in the soil and it's nurtured by water and sun, it grows and it produces much grain. So that's how Jesus fulfilled the law. The law is dead to us because we're now under grace. But what has it flourished? A harvest under the new covenant. The bread of life springs forth. So, as we look at that grain of wheat, there is, in a sense, the grain is gone when it's buried, if you will, and is in the soil and it's dead. But its purpose is fulfilled in the greatness of God. John 12, 24 through 25 says, most assuredly, Jesus is saying here, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So this is a picture again of how the law was fulfilled when Christ gave His life for us. He fulfilled the purpose that God had for Him. That complete work on the cross that was finished, so that in Him, as He rose to new life, we would all have new life. So, the danger of trying to put something new on something old is clear in the illustration that He gives. It's of an old garment and a patch with new material. And what happens when you do this? The patch shrinks and tears the garment even more than it was before. So the bottom line is as if these legalistic people tried to take some of the stuff that Jesus was teaching and incorporate it into the law, all it was going to do was tear them apart more and more. Right? Just like nominal Christians. Right? All you're going to do is make yourself miserable. If you're not going to go all the way, you're just going to be miserable. Because you'll try to take some of these things and in your own strength and in your own power, try to live a life that's pleasing to God. And then compromise with the world and go back to your old habits too. And there, what happens is, it says, what's it, You know, the old adage is, you got too much of the world in you for heavenly purposes and too much of heaven to be of any worldly good. Right? That's what happens when we try to live a nominal life. Well, that's what happens with the Jews when they try to take a little bit of what Jesus said, or maybe a lot of what Jesus said, and put it on the law and try to live according to the law instead of according to the Spirit. Doing it in the flesh instead of surrendering in the Spirit. Doing it their way instead of Christ's way. They would be too heavenly minded to be any earthly good, and too earthly minded to be of any heavenly good. I believe is how the old saying goes. And this is what was happening to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees and scribes must have felt torn as they tried to apply what Jesus was teaching as a patch on the law, so as to maintain their self-righteousness and maintain their own lordship over their lives. So Jesus goes on to say in verse 22, new wine must be put into new wineskins because the same principle is true. A wineskin does expand under the pressure of fermentation. So if you put new unfermented wine in an old brittle wineskin, it is sure to burst. It has no flexibility. So his point was clear. You can't fit his new life into old forms of religion. We must be reborn as new creations. Let me repeat that. You can't fit his new life into old forms of religion. You must die to yourself, pick up your cross, and walk with him. That's the only life that is acceptable now that we've made a commitment to Jesus Christ. And in all of this, Jesus traded fasting for feasting. And we feast. We feast on the love of Christ and on his bounty that he has given us. We've traded in sackcloth and ashes for a robe of righteousness. A spirit of heaviness for a garment of praise. We've traded in mourning for his joy. We've traded in chaos and turmoil for his life of peace. And we've traded in the law for grace. That's what God has done by betrothing us to Jesus Christ as we've surrendered in the Spirit to him. He's given us new life. Traded all the things that were a burden and all the things that would weigh us down for the fruits of the Spirit and the joy that we have in the Lord and all the things that come with life in Christ. What an awesome God we have. And under the new covenant, new wine is put into new wineskins, and we grow in his grace. Jesus would establish the new covenant in his blood, as it talks about in Luke 22:19-20. The law would be written on our new hearts, a heart of flesh, not of stone, as it talks about in 2 Corinthians 3:3 and Ezekiel 36:26-27. And the indwelling of the Spirit, that guarantee, that engagement ring that we have, will enable us to practice Christ's righteousness, just as it says in Romans 8:4. And by using this illustration, Jesus refutes once and for all the popular notion of a compromising world religion. You know, one religion for all people, as far as compromising with all of the world's religions. They call that the ecumenical church, and it'll happen one day, but it's going to happen after the rapture. It's going to be the woman who rides the beast, right? But Jesus is quite clear that there is to be no compromise with him. And today we see spiritually, although maybe they want to do good, but they're deceived by the deceiver. We see spiritually blind leaders suggesting that we take the best from all religions and blend them together, thus manufacturing a synthetic faith that is acceptable to all people, all nations, all beliefs. But Jesus makes it clear. The Christian faith is not meant to be a patchwork of different beliefs. It is instead exclusive in character. Whose character is it exclusive to? Jesus Christ. and none other. As there's no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And that's the name of Jesus, as it says in Acts 4:12. So the word is clear. There is no equal or superior faith. Because this would be self-righteously putting another God before Him. Putting another God before the Father. So we are not to compromise and try to meld all the religions as a patchwork, a quilt, so that we can all live together harmoniously, singing Kumbaya, we are the world. Because you know what? Man will not know that peace. There's only peace in God through Jesus Christ. Peace with God and the peace of God. And it's done one soul at a time. And as we come to know Christ, then we are joined together as peacemakers. And we are brought together to share the good news of Jesus Christ to bring individuals peace. But it's not going to be done as a patchwork. It's going to be pouring new wine into new wineskins as people surrender their self-righteousness to Jesus Christ. Amen? So, no ecumenical churches while we're here. Let's read verses 23 through 28. Jesus declares He is the Lord of the Sabbath. In closing, now it happened that He went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now what has happened now is they went down to the second Passover. Okay, they finished the meal at Levi's or Matthew's place. There's been a time pass, and it says the time has come for the second Passover. Now Jesus is where then? In Jerusalem. Alright, so He's down in Jerusalem. Okay. Now it happened that He went through a grain field on the Sabbath, and as they went, His disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to Him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But He said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" All right, so Jesus declares Himself the Lord of the Sabbath, basically declaring Himself the Messiah. So, in verse 23, His disciples were walking through a field there in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem, and they started to glean. You know, as you walk through, you run your hands and you pull the heads of the wheat and you rub it together and blow on it, separate the wheat from the chaff, and you can eat it, and it chews like gum. You take it and it chews, it'll be just like gum. You know, you chew it for a while, you get the flavor out of it, you spit it out, you can do it again, but it certainly is very nourishing. Right, if you don't choke on the husk or whatever, it's very nourishing. And at the same time, it gives you something to chew on. Also, kind of quenches your thirst, because as you chew things like that, it tends to make more saliva. So it had a lot of good effects, if you will, physically. So they began to pluck the heads of grain as they were walking through the field, because they were hungry. And there was nothing wrong with that in verse 23, as far as gleaning is concerned, because gleaning was not considered stealing, as it's identified in Deuteronomy 23:25. You could go through a man's field, and you could glean out of the field as long as you weren't using a harvester, right, and gathering up a bunch of grain. If you were just taking what you needed, because you had that physical need, then it was perfectly legal to do that. But what the self-righteous Pharisees were concerned about was that it was being done on the Sabbath. Because what had happened is the rabbis had made an elaborate list of do's and don'ts as far as the Sabbath was concerned. So when the disciples did this, gleaning the fields with their hands, in the eyes of the religious leaders, they were guilty of four Sabbath violations in one mouthful. Right? One mouthful. They were guilty of reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food. They had made it illegal to do all those things on the Sabbath. So as they go through, right, they were gleaning, they were winnowing, or threshing, I should say, winnowing, and then eating it, right? You prepared the food. Then it was four violations, all on the Sabbath. So they said, Look, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? In verse 24. And you know, one thing we need to be clear is that Jesus never broke any of God's commands as far as observing the Sabbath was concerned. Nor did he approve of any of his disciples violating God's command to observe the Sabbath. But what he often broke was man's legalistic additions to the law. And he seemed to do it on purpose so that he could make his point, or if you will, his principles clear. And in this case, he makes two principles clear. First one was who the Sabbath was made for, and the second one is to declare that he is the Lord of it too. So principle number one, verses 25 through 27. Jesus says, have you never read what David did? He ate the holy bread. Jesus shows an important principle here. Human need is more important than religious ritual as far as the Sabbath is concerned. The Sabbath was meant to serve man. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. This is exactly what many people steeped in tradition try to do, though. They just simply cannot accept that man is not a slave to the Sabbath or to the law. That's why they tend to go back to being legalistic. We'll even hear Christians talking about worshiping on Saturday instead of Sunday. When you start doing that, you're getting back under the law. Because again, well, first of all, the Sabbath was given to the Jews or the Israelites when they came out of Egypt in Exodus. It was a special designation given to Israel. The Gentiles were never under the Sabbath. Never have been. Now, we have a Lord's Day, but when we're in Christ, what day do we worship in? On every day, because Christ lives in us, and every day is a day of rejoicing because we're in Christ and He's in us. But we do set aside one day a week to gather together. Well, in fact, we do two, right? Wednesday and Sunday. But we call Sunday the Lord's Day because this is the day that we specifically set aside so we can make plans and all get together for fellowship to honor God and to encourage one another as that new wine is poured into new wineskins and we're all being stretched in the faith. God knows what we need. We need encouragement from one another. Yes, He gives us the power. He gives us the enablement. But being humans, we need each other's support, each other's love, each other's encouragement as we are being stretched and matured in Christ. And we're mellowing, if you will, in His grace. So, we set aside one day, the Lord's Day, Sunday. But it's not to be something that's legalistic. Does that mean that you should just, you know, I can miss church? Yeah, you can miss church, but it should make you afraid. Right? As we talked about before. Afraid of what God had for you that day in fellowship. Afraid of missing the love that others had for you. Afraid of missing the opportunity to love on somebody else in need. But it shouldn't be done because, oh, I have to go to church. It should be because you love the Lord, and when you love the Lord, you're going to love each other, and you're going to want to get together and congregate and support one another and be there to disciple one another in love. As Jesus said, love one another as He has loved us. What people can't understand, the people that want to celebrate the Sabbath, if you will, is what God really wants is mercy before sacrifice. Hosea 6:6. That love to others is more important than religious rituals, as it says in Isaiah 58:1 through 9. And the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise, as it says in Psalm 51:17. God prohibited work on the Sabbath day for the Israelites, lest the servants should be oppressed by their masters. The slaves needed rest. They needed one day. The laboring beasts needed it so that they could have a day of rest. The people, His people, needed a day of rest in Him and in His Word so that they could be refreshed in Him. And I like what Morgan says. Any application of the Sabbath law which operates to the detriment of man is out of harmony with God's purpose. Any application of the law that works to the detriment of man is out of harmony with God. God holds man's health and well-being above a legalistic or a recognition of the Sabbath. And that's what Jesus was saying here. If David could eat the showbread, which was unlawful, but his men were literally starving to death, then it was okay. Right? Because the human need is above a religious ritual. That's what Jesus is saying. That's why he used that example as far as David is concerned. So, the second principle. Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. And this is even more dramatic because Jesus declares that He is the Messiah here. And if He is the very Lord of the Sabbath, the Messiah Himself, if He wasn't offended by His disciples' action, then who do they think they are? Why should they be concerned? It was merely a picture of their self-righteousness again on display. So that's literally what Jesus was telling them. Hey, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. If I'm not bothered with it, why should you be? And so when we see people doing things that we think are, how should I say, against the norm as far as Christianese is concerned, we should ask ourselves, if Christ isn't bothered by it, why should we be? Like the clothes we wear, or the music we play, or whatever it may be. If Christ isn't bothered by it, why should we be? Well, because we're starting to get those bad motives, if you will. Starting to smack of self-righteousness again. Always using our standard instead of Christ's standard. May we not become legalistic with regards to the Sabbath, as it doesn't apply to us under the new covenant. We are to rest in Jesus Christ constantly, yoked to Him. And every day is a day of worship for us, as we are His temples and Christ lives in us. May we keep those temples cleansed, and may it be done on a regular basis. But as His church, we do celebrate our new life on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. Sunday representing a new day. The day the Lord rose, Easter Sunday, if you will, and gave us new life. And in a sense, it's the eighth day, right? If the Sabbath is on the seventh day, then the Sunday would be the eighth day. The day of eight is new, or I should say the number eight in the Bible is the number of Christ or new beginning. May we come together on the Lord's Day each week to celebrate Him pouring new wine into us, His new wineskin. And may we encourage each other as we are stretched in faith accordingly. Because that's what God desires. That's what Christ desires of His betrothed, His bride, to come together as a church in purity and heart to worship Him, to love one another as He's loved us. And in that, we will grow more in love with Christ. He's also the Lord of the Sabbath. Follow His leading. Not what someone else might say. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. Thank You for all that You're doing in our lives. Any of those times when we get full of ourselves and we just look at what other people are doing and we just say to ourselves or others, well, what? Why are they doing that? May we just follow that conviction of the Holy Spirit, Father, and just say, if it's good for You, Father, then it's good for me. Whatever You desire. And may I just focus on my own life. May I just focus on my own family. May we just focus on remaining in Christ ourselves and surrendering to You. Surrendering to the Lord of the Sabbath. As then everything will be in its proper perspective. And we will be practicing righteousness as You desire. So we lift this up to You. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.